My name is Rick. I said it before, I'll say it again. I'm the official occasional preacher here. Our senior pastor, Bruce, is away this Sunday, so it's my privilege to bring the word to bear on us this morning. I want to just say a quick follow-up to Nathan's introduction to RUF at Boston University. You know, our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, just a little history here, came into being in 1973, actually relatively young, all things considered. And in the 1980s, two very significant initiatives at the denominational level. The first was the what we call the Great Cities Campaign that attempted to plant churches in the major cities of our time. It was a kind of unusual experiment for an evangelical denomination. Most closely, we now remember the work of Tim Keller and the Project of Redeemer Church in Manhattan. But we are a fruit of that initiative here at Grace. Our mother church, the church that planted us, City Life Church, was a part of that initiative. The second significant initiative in the 1980s was Reformed University Fellowship, where the denomination committed to being engaged in an official way with the campus. To think of those opportunities that emerged there, not only to provide an evangelistic opportunity for students to come to know Jesus, but to have a really rich theological framework to understand how that's to be lived out. It's a remarkable history in some ways that changed the kind of internal culture of our denomination, that we are both concerned to reach the world, but also to provide a rich theology that animates a fuller understanding of our own faith in Jesus. With that word, an encouragement, I think, as we engage this scripture this morning, Hebrews chapter 9, as a way to reframe our understanding of what's going on in this Holy Week as we have marched in on Palm Sunday with palms in her hand, memorializing that opening of Holy Week in the ministry of Jesus, when the crowds did say, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." But there was an unexpected ending to that week that's captured here in our passage this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, then let me read aloud, starting from verse 11 through verse 15. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself through the eternal without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Gracious God, open our eyes that we might see you at work, our ears that we might hear your word afresh. Enliven our hearts that we might embrace this good news. For we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, when you experience someone facing death without flinching, somebody who just stares at the grave courageously, you kind of ask yourself, don't you, how do I find courage like that in the face of death? When someone's maybe that you know facing death, certainly you expect a certain range of emotions, fear, maybe a little bit of anxiety, sorrow, grief. It's often in these encounters that we're forced to reflect on how we would face death ourselves. Recently, a friend, a former senator from Nebraska, former president of the University of Florida, Ben Sasse, announced he'd been diagnosed with stage 4 metastatic pancreatic cancer. 3% chance that he lives more than 6 months. A remarkable podcast interview, you can find it on YouTube, but I surely encourage you to listen to it. It's a remarkable interview with Mike Horton and Dan Bryant. He spoke at length, Ben did, about the death sentence that befalls all of us. Death is the last enemy, he said, to be conquered. It is an enemy, but it's the last enemy we will experience because of Jesus. He then cited the famous hymn by John Newton. You remember those words of Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. It's a rare kind of courage, of strength from a young man with a bright future, a wonderful family, recently diagnosed with fatal cancer. So it is that we who stand on this side of eternity, young and old, we're all under a death sentence. We all face the grave. And we ask the question, how do we get, as we were using this illustration of Holy Week, how do we get from Good Friday to Easter Sunday? The text before us this morning takes us on that journey, not through the details of Jesus's earthly life, but against the backdrop of the Old Testament, in some ways summarizing the whole of Scripture, compares the priestly role of Jesus with the institution of the priesthood initiated under Moses after the Exodus. And the author of the Hebrews makes the bold claim that because Jesus is our great high priest, he's the one who actually bridges time and eternity, who gets us from Good Friday, the death that we face at the grave, to Easter Sunday. You know, Fridays have always had a special rhythm in our household, probably in yours. And ever since the carpooling days we remember of our kids in middle school, the end of a long and especially difficult week, Friday would arrive and was often accompanied by the odd phrase in our household, "It's Friday, Eugene." Now, Eugene was a fifth grader, neighbor in our carpool, son of a Russian immigrant family with no friends at all, always quite glum. And on the way to school, my wife would try to cheer him up. Friday mornings came with a special reminder that this was finally the end of the week, Eugene. It didn't seem to cheer him up very much, however. But it became symbolic in our family as the joy of making it to Friday. Many of us experience the work week that way. As a sequence of days leading to conclusion, if it's been an especially tumultuous time, we're even more grateful the week is finally over. Passage before us this morning evokes memories of another Friday, the final Friday of Jesus' earthly life. But it was more than just that. The emotional rhythm was turned entirely on its head that week. The week had begun, as we symbolized this morning, with the crowd singing Hosanna to Jesus. Hosanna to the King. Expecting in part that he would get rid of the Romans in Jerusalem, the oppressors. But as we know in all too gruesome detail, By the end of that week, the hosannas had turned into these dark chants. Crucify him. Crucify him. It was surely an unexpected ending. Jesus had a sense of coming to the place that week, which clearly symbolized the presence of God. That's the temple in Jerusalem, the second temple built after the exile, but now overseen by Roman authorities, the oppressors. And Jesus was claiming that he was that place and that presence as opposed to the temple. Jesus prepared for the final days of his life. He knew that he would soon die. Understanding the events about to take place very differently than any of his disciples, any of his accusers, and surely any of the watching crowds. The disciples had expected him to cast out the Romans. But Jesus was preparing to die for an altogether different reason. The disciples were asking the obvious question, why did God put us under Roman rule? It's the kind of question we ask sometimes after a dark week. Hopelessness and despair, maybe. Constant companions when circumstances don't go our way. It's in the depths of our hopelessness and the despair that we discover there's no place left to turn but to God. And we learn it's only after the resurrection that the disciples actually discover this. But before Jesus has gone to the grave and risen from the grave, they're blind to this reality. Now, Hebrews 9 summarizes the whole of the Old Testament in part, the whole of the sacrificial system, in a way saying the disciples should have seen this coming, but they didn't. Foreshadowed, if you will, even before Moses and the institution of the sacrificial system with the story of Abraham and Isaac. You remember that story out of Genesis 22, where God provided a substitute in place of Isaac, who was to be sacrificed by his own father. It's one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture, that Abraham was to sacrifice his son, his only son, his beloved son. We know now after that story, don't we, that God provided a substitute, a ram in the thicket. The ram served for Abraham as a thank offering that Isaac's life was spared. The dilemma of Genesis 22, and really echoing across all of the Old Testament, how could God be both just, that is, calling in the moral debt of Abraham's family, and merciful, that is, remaining faithful to his promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations. As Hebrews 11 reminds us, two chapters after our chapter, Abraham actually believed that his son Isaac, though he would have to die, would be resurrected at the end of time. As the first fruits of God's fulfillment of the promise that Abraham would have descendants as many as the sand and the seashore, the stars in the sky. But God had a greater plan than even Abraham could imagine, actually foreshadowing the gospel to come with Jesus. With Moses and the inauguration of the Passover feast, we get a fuller picture of what God was doing with Abraham and Isaac, providing a substitute in the place of us as sinners. A way that we would understand more that God could be both just and merciful. strangely, mysteriously, the intersection of those two great realities, his justice and his mercy, were actually at the heart of Israel's most significant annual rite, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It was the concrete liturgy every year, but only once a year on the 10th day of the seventh month, using the numbers that symbolically represented completeness. The seventh month, calling to mind the Sabbath, the seventh day, and the 10th day in that month as the reminder of the 10 plagues that fell upon Egypt when the last and the complete plague was unleashed. It was on that day when the high priest, and only the high priest, entered the most holy place, the inner sanctum of Israel's temple in Jerusalem, with the blood of a bull and a goat. The high priest was to sprinkle the blood of the bull as an atonement for his own sins, and the blood of the goat for the sins of the people. In addition, there was another goat, a live goat, and the priest would place both of his hands on that goat and then send the goat out of the camp as a sign or a symbol of sending Israel's sins away. In all of this, the high priest was a significant foreshadowing of an ultimate representative that would come later. It's incredibly rich imagery, if you think about it. It's often lost on us. We don't bring bloody animals to church, do we? No. But we forget that God was communicating by the shedding of blood, the sacrifice of the animal would be so gory that it would display how awful our sin was, how severe the weight of the punishment would be. The blood of bulls and goats. God's way of telling Israel that their lives were corrupt, their hearts were morally dysfunctional. And for that, God would require a punishment. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would ceremonially slaughter these animals and pour the blood in a basin for everybody to see in the outer courtyard of the temple, and then take it into the inner sanctum. Nobody missed that symbolism. It was so graphic. God requiring a sacrifice that would also be a substitute for the sins of the people. The blood symbolized forgiveness and cleansing. Interesting. God built into Israel's consciousness, in part also into ours, I think, that sin not only corrupts us, but makes us dirty. It defiles us. Many different ways, the sense of feeling dirty on the surface of our lives communicates that we are dirty inside as well. Sin is not merely a moral violation of a law. It is, but it's also a violation of our personhood, who we are created to be. In that regard, sin stains us and demands a cleansing. On the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice of the animals was a cleansing, but it was really only a ceremonial cleansing. It simply made the people ritually clean, allowing them to continue their social or religious practices in the land, in the promised land, but only for a season. It had to be repeated every year. The analogy today may be the ritual practice of coming to church. For some, maybe just twice a year. That's how it was when I was growing up in my nominally religious household. believing somehow that it was enough to be clean by going to church. The observance was kind of a religious shower at the end of a dirty year. A sweaty and a corrupt year, maybe. And hoping that by doing that sort of thing, you washed away the filth. But not on the inside. It did not get rid of that, does it? It may satisfy the religious requirements of a culture like ours to go to church enough not to appear too pagan, to try to remain relatively clean the rest of the year, and by all means to avoid obviously public scandal, right? Proving that you were prepared to go before God. But not really. Those half-hearted religious practices may make you religiously clean on the outside, but they don't do anything for your own heart. It does not cleanse you before the living God. God knows that you are not simply dirty on the outside, but also on the inside. Back to Hebrews 9. The Day of Atonement in the background, the author says, and I quote, right, we read this earlier, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is one not made with human hands, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of bulls and goats, but he entered the most holy place, the inner sanctum, once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The connection between the Old Testament priesthood and Jesus now, who is our high priest, is striking. Striking actually by way of contrast. The location of Jesus's priestly ministry was not an earthly temple, but the heavenly sanctuary. He did not enter into a tent made with hands, but he entered into God's very presence. He was and is God himself. And he gives to us an indication that there was an unexpected ending to this week, this final week of his life, that God would offer himself as a sacrifice in our stead. Not a bloody animal, but his own blood. He approached God not with somebody else's death, but with his own death. Christ was and is the high priest, the bridge between God and his people. But he's also the sacrificial animal, the substitute who dies in our place, in our stead. He brings the whole of the sacrificial system to a close in that final week of his life. Just think for a moment about the event that preceded Good Friday and then Easter Sunday. That is when Jesus celebrates a final Passover with his disciples the night before he's betrayed. Remarkable in that is that there is no lamb at the table, as would have been required in the Passover feast. It's because the lamb was at the table, right? The lamb was deliberately omitted from the supper because Jesus was the lamb to be sacrificed. As he told his disciples when he poured out the wine, "This is my blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins." Effectively saying his death that would come only a day or so later, provided the blood, the proverbial blood on the doorpost, calling to mind Passover, when the destroyer would pass over. The Hebrew term there, pasah, actually has also the connotation of hovering over, of protecting. That's what Jesus' blood does. It provides a covering by which death itself, the punishment, the eternal punishment, passes over us, and God protects us. The result of those actions in that final week of Jesus' life was not merely a ceremonial cleansing, that's the argument here in Hebrews 9, but a true and eternal redemption, the cleansing of our inner hearts in the presence of God. And that's how it happens when we unite ourselves to faith in Jesus. His blood covers us. Now, we still feel dirty because on this side of paradise, we still are dirty. But as God sees us, he sees us through the blood of his own son, and his judgment passes over us. The disciples had expected Jesus to come to cast out the Romans. He's preparing to die, though, as we know, for an altogether different reason. He was intending to fulfill the divine judgment that would have rightly fallen on the disciples and all of us who call upon the name of Jesus. A more profound bondage, a bondage not to mere Roman oppressors, but to sin itself. It was a bondage that could be resolved only with the death of God's own Son. Justice and mercy intersect at the cross. It's the unexpected ending of the gospel, that Jesus' death is the final nail in the coffin of death itself. It's the reality that Jesus' death is not merely an earthly event, gruesome in its depiction for us in the Gospels. But as Hebrew 9 narrates, it's a cosmic event that takes place on the stage of eternity. There's no way to fully grasp the significance of his death on our behalf without staring into our own despair, the inner filthiness of our own hearts, and reckoning that God alone can take away its sting. Everything in him somehow is put right. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? God himself, in the second person of the Godhead, restores the moral order, fulfilling his promise. Kind of answering the words we remember of Samwise Gamgee in The Lord of the Rings. Yes, all the sad things will come untrue. I'm reminded of the tragic journey of Jean Valjean. You remember the central character in Victor Hugo's novel Les Mis, where the weight of the law seems just too heavy throughout the novel. The story begins with grinding poverty, a picture of real despair, dark and foreboding. The main character, Jean Valjean, has committed a petty crime, stealing a morsel of food to survive his poverty. And the central theme becomes, how will this crime be atoned for? Jean Valjean believes he does not deserve grace or forgiveness. He cannot escape the heavy demands of the law, try as he might. His accuser, Javert, himself haunted by the demands of the law, cannot free himself from feeling the law requires an endless pursuit of Jean Valjean, even over the most trivial of crimes. When Jean Valjean is shown grace, you might remember, by a local priest, he's had an incredibly difficult time coming to grips with that reality. But finally realizes that he doesn't deserve grace. And that grace actually frees him from the grips of the law. The movie leaves us, the novel leaves us with the question, how will our own brokenness be resolved? How will it be dealt with? Will it be by the law, where our sins receive their just punishment, or by grace, trusting that God's mercy is actually more powerful than our sin? For us, justice and mercy kind of seem to run on parallel tracks, never intersecting. Rarely in our ordinary lives do we get this intersection right. Should we treat others who have wronged us with justice or with mercy? Do we hope others whom we have wronged, will they treat us with justice or with mercy? These two moral principles often compete rather than complement each other. Standing alone, they're also two incomplete views of God. God's character becomes a kind of either-or scenario in our minds, that God could be loving but not just, or just without love. Either God loves everyone everywhere, and he becomes a kind of benevolent grandfatherly figure, or God demands justice as the ultimate moralist, a justice without love. And he demands that you be good enough. And if you're not, you don't get into his heaven. No divine mercy in that regard. The remarkably unexpected ending revealed for us now in the gospel is that God is both just and merciful. Absolutely gracious, absolutely just. He wants no one to perish and demands all evil to be punished. On the surface, it doesn't seem to fit. The mystery is unveiled for us only when we see Jesus, God's goodness and glory intersecting at the end of this Holy Week, the cross. When Jesus dies, he dies in our place. And in his death, we receive his life. This is the story that takes us from Good Friday to Easter Sunday. And from there, beyond the grave, into eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Give us eyes to see this remarkable journey from death to life, from punishment to grace, from despair to hope. Build it deep into our hearts, we pray this morning. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.